You may wonder if this is an appropriate piece of information to give you out of John 7, since this isn't a men's meeting, but rather a ladies' meeting. But I just want you to see the cleverness of Jesus when he is engaging the Pharisees in debate. The Pharisees are very concerned the fact that Jesus is healing a man on the Sabbath day. And in verses, 19 through 24, in chapter 7, he has this debate with them, this question with them. Remember earlier in John when Jesus said, I do the works of the Father. And they were very upset about that because he was identifying himself as the one who is the creator God. God manages the planetary movement on the Sabbath. God manages the conception and birth that occurs on the Sabbath. I don't know, the conception might occur on the Sabbath based upon how they live their life, but certainly birth would occur on the Sabbath. And if someone were born on the Sabbath and the requirement for circumcision was, do you remember when? On the eighth day. When would the eighth day be if the birth was on the Sabbath?
The next Sabbath.
The next Sabbath. And so Jesus is declaring to them, you claim that I am healing on the Sabbath, and somehow that is wrong. And yet, you, and he's very direct in this section here, 19 through 24, I did one deed of healing. I did one deed, verse 19. I did one deed, and you marvel at it. And then Jesus goes on to describe the rite of circumcision in 22. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken... Now, here's where his rhetorical skill, his debating skill comes through. What is circumcision but the mutilation of the male body? And so he's reminding them, okay, it's okay to mutilate someone on the Sabbath? Verse 23, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I make a man's whole body well? You see the cleverness in there? I think that's something that we would pass over and we would say, okay, well, they do this on the Sabbath and Jesus does. But what he's describing here is the mutilation of flesh, which is part of the circumcision rite and which is given to the Jewish people through Moses, from the fathers, by the law of God, and that's performed on the Sabbath. And so Jesus says, and now you're having a problem with me because I make a whole body well. And this is the person whom earlier they were saying, who is this man? Does he even know his ABCs? Who was he trained by? Who is his mentor? And so Jesus very cleverly then twists their nose, I would say. Verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So he's saying, pay attention to how I am defining for you what is truth. All right, over into verse 753 and chapter 8, these first 11 verses. Perhaps many of your Bibles have some comment about the fact that this portion of Scripture may not be in the most ancient manuscripts. Do you see that? And for some Bibles, the New English translation, the NEB, the New English Bible, will actually take this section and put it into a footnote So much smaller print down at the bottom of your page. So you jump immediately from John 7:52 to John 8:12. So the question that I have for us is, what do we do with this passage? This passage about the woman taken in adultery. Now, we have, based upon where we are walking with Jesus in John chapter 7, do you remember what feast we're at? Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, that was the fall feast, Feast of Passover, up here, Leviticus 23, I erased it all. But we had Passover followed by Pentecost, 50 days later, the early harvest. And then the late harvest in September, October, the Feast of Tabernacles. So this passage, this story about the woman caught in adultery, fits into this timing where Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles. And now we're going to see something more picking up from verse 12 and following that's related to the Feast of Tabernacles. So we find this passage placed in here, as it says, not in the earliest manuscripts. And as a consequence, there are some who would say that this doesn't belong here at all. Let me read to you from J. Ramsey Michaels, New Testament scholar, a John scholar. He says, this passage is not found in the earliest manuscripts, whether in the West or the East. When this passage is found in later manuscripts, it occurs either where placed, here in the Gospel according to John, or in Luke's account. Some find in ancient manuscripts that this passage about the woman taken in adultery is found over in Luke. Some at the end of John's Gospel. One manuscript placed this account after John 36, and in one ancient translation it is found after John 7:44. Michaels goes on to say, because of this disparity of location and potential authorship, John or Luke, some conservative scholars declare that, quote, though undoubtedly a true incident in Jesus' life, the story of the adulteress does not belong in the New Testament, and specifically does not belong here. Close quote. That's the opinion of some conservative scholars. I, based upon some internal evidence that we'll talk about when we get up to verse 12 and following, I like to follow the lead of course, St. John, Calvin, on his commentary on John. He says, it is quite clear that this story was unknown to the ancient Greek churches, hence some conjecture that it was inserted from another place. But it has always been received by the Latin churches and is found in many Greek manuscripts and contains nothing unworthy of an apostolic spirit. So there is no reason why we should refuse to make use of it. So we can get ourselves all wrapped up in trying to determine, does it belong here? Is it this? And I think Calvin makes the point, let's get beyond the debate. Listen to the story and find out what is the gospel that comes through here. So, in verse 1, contrasting with verse 53, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Remember, Jesus is the one who had no place to lay his head. He didn't have a house. And so other people go to their house. Jesus goes up to the Mount of Olives. He was the one who was rich and became poor for our sakes. And alongside this display of his humility, going not to his own home, we are given a view of his exaltation. Where does he go? He goes to the Mount of Olives, from which later, what's going to happen on the Mount of Olives later? This is where he will ascend from. The ascension will take place from the Mount of Olives. So John, remembering all of these things from 30 years past, now writing the gospel, is able to weave for us the events. And if we're meditating with John, if we're contemplating the gospel with John, we see, wow, he went to the Mount of Olives after these circumstances in John 7 when he has declared himself to be the Messiah. He goes to the Mount of Olives, and that again later is going to come into a significance for us as we see that's where he ascends from. And in verse 2, early in the morning, what happens early in the morning? That's when we're going to find that his resurrection occurs, right? What else happens early in the morning? What happened this morning, early in the morning?
Prayer.
Huh?
Prayer.
He prays often early in the morning, but
people start coming.
For people who don't pray, what happened this morning?
Sun comes up,
yeah. Sun comes. Is this a test question? It sounds like a squirrel, but I think the answer is Jesus. Yeah, this is the time that daylight is introduced. And we're going to find that Jesus is going to be identified as the light of the world. So here again, I'm not sure how much we should place on the specificity of little phrases and words like this, but there are some who make much of John's putting together that he goes off to the Mount of Olives, and then early in the morning, something is about to take place. So if you think of Jesus as ascending from there and that he is the light of the world, the light of our world, the sun, is seen by us early in the morning. So there are those who would make much of the placement, as I say, of these words. And early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All, here's that word all, and we see this often in Scripture, and we need to ask ourselves, is this all like as in every human soul, or is this, when is all and when is all some? And so here's a case, I think, where all, that is, all who were there, those who were there, all the people came to him. There are some who would take a phrase like that, all who came to him, all did come to him, to suggest a universalism, that all people everywhere, under all circumstances, will ultimately come to faith in Christ. That's the view called universalism, that universally all of the creatures whom God has created will become his children. And they'll take a verse like this, all came to him. And that's certainly not the case. That's certainly not what John is suggesting here. All the people who were there, who were present at the temple at that early hour, saw that Jesus was teaching, and so they came to him to hear what he might have to say. And then, what is Jesus' position? What does he do? All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. I think I've shared this with you in the past, that what we are doing right now is the opposite in terms of posture of what the ancient Jewish rabbi would do. The rabbi would be sitting, and all of the disciples would be either standing or sitting on the ground. And so the rabbi would be sitting on a stone, on a rock, on a seat of some sort. And in fact, we pick this up from Psalm 1, where God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, directs the psalmist to write, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." So walking, standing, and sitting. I think I've shared this with you before. When one is walking in the Bible, walking with, the idea is that that person is considering what is being presented. either for good or for ill. So one who walks along is taking into consideration, thinking about, wondering, is this truth that I am hearing? Then when one stands, the Aristotelian, the peripatetic teaching where Aristotle would walk around Athens and his followers would walk with him, and that was called peripatetic teaching, where you're walking with your teacher. But then you take, let me think about that. You take a stand. What is it that we are encouraged to do in terms of different social issues, whether it's abortion, euthanasia? We're to take a stand, aren't we? So to take a stand is to hold a position and to say, I'm not considering it anymore. I have determined this to be my position. So that's what happens when one stands. Then, when one sits, now my standing has... Oh, did I just knock over your tea? Can we use this napkin here?
Yeah,
I can't. Yeah? Yeah. All of those people listening in on the radio here are saying, what just happened? I grabbed a chair and knocked over some tea. Well, anyway, when one has been walking and then considering and then taking a stand, taking a position, when one sits down, that position has become so solidified and so determined for that person that now I am teaching it. All right? So the person who has walked, who's standing, who's sitting. So this is what the psalmist is saying. Don't consider evil. Because once you consider evil, you may take the position where you take a stand in that evil. And worse, you sit down and actually promulgate it and teach it. Well, let's see if I can knock that over again. Oh, you moved it. Okay. So, yeah, right. So for Jesus to sit down, Jesus is taking the position of the teacher. So, Jesus is sitting, he's assuming the role of teacher, and then in verse 3, we find the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. Now, bear with me on this. According to the Levitical rules for one taken in adultery, caught in, has to be taken in the act. You cannot be informed that, or we understand that this is what happened. But this woman is caught in the act. Now, how many does it take to tango? Where's the guy? Where's the guy? The scribes and the Pharisees have apparently allowed him to go. So they're bringing this woman. Now, what they could have done is they could have set the woman in the other room. They could have set her away someplace and then come to Jesus and say, look, we have caught this person. What should we do? But rather, they drag her in. Why would they do that?
Humiliate her.
Humiliate her, for sure. And now, Jesus is presented with the goods. Boy, is he on the spot, right? Okay, so now, Jesus, what are you going to do about this? Here's a woman that has been caught in adultery, placing her in the midst. They say to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? What is their concern? Yes?
Were only the women supposed to be stoned?
Oh, no.
Okay.
No.
I want to make sure.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the point. The man, Jesus could ask, well, before I answer that question, where's the guy? The point is that both should be stoned. Actually, the stoning, if you go back to Leviticus, the stoning was reserved for the man and the woman, when the woman was a virgin who was espoused to someone else. Now, they were to be killed nonetheless, but the stoning was a very specific element. And it's not clear that this is the case with this woman. So they're modifying the law of Moses on a couple of counts. They haven't brought the man, and now they're declaring that she should be stoned. So what is their motive? Is their motive a pure motive of let's obey the law of Moses? Who are these? These are the scribes. What's a scribe? The scribe is the one who copies very carefully and very diligently the script of the Hebrew text onto a different scroll so that you have another copy of the text. And they had to be very, very careful about their manuscript work. Sometimes people will tell you that, well, you can't trust the Bible because it just copies and errors of transcription errors and so on. Well, no, because when the scribe was writing, his supervisor would come and would check and see his work. And the scribe had to be honest and diligent and say, hold up his hand. The master comes, he says, I made an error here. I made this wrong. And then that error would be corrected and there'd be a little note put in the margin. And then when they came to write the name of the Lord, you know, you have it in your scripture with L, capital L, and then small capitals O-R-D. That's the word that we have translated Yahweh, God's holy name. When they came to transcribe that, they had to get up from their work, leave, go wash, clean themselves, come back, get a new pen, a new nib, write the word Lord, Yahweh, set their nib down, go back out, wash ceremonially again, and then come back in and continue writing. So these scribes know the law. And the Pharisees are the people who also know the law. They are the lawyers of ancient Judaism, whereas the scribes are the ones who write it out and keep track of it. So these are the ones who have come to Jesus. And they clearly are not concerned about what it is that is in the law. They're concerned to catch Jesus. And in fact, that's what we're told here in verse 6. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. What would the charge be? What are the alternatives that Jesus can say? Lord, teacher, we have... this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What should we do? What do you say? Jesus could say either stone her or don't stone her. Okay. If he says stone her, he will be in opposition to the laws of the land because Rome is in control, and Rome has removed the right of capital punishment from the Jews. So if Jesus says, stone her, he'll say, we're not allowed to do that. So now what are we going to do, Jesus, teacher? So Jesus is caught. If he says, don't, then what? Ah, you're violating the law. Okay, so you see the problem that they're presenting to Jesus. Now, Jesus then does what? He begins to write on the ground. What's he writing? Anybody know? Want to take a guess? Are you ready to hear?
You ready?
Yeah. I have no idea. We don't know what he's writing. But it is fascinating to realize that he is the one who wrote on the wall in the dining hall of who? Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar. He is the one who, on the very mount that was the site where these Pharisees and scribes were given that which they are so diligently copying, where with the finger of God wrote the Ten Commandments, one of which was, thou shalt not commit adultery. So what they fail to realize is that the writing, the person doing the writing on the ground is the one who has written so much before for them. It could be that he was writing out some of the commandments. It could be that as he was writing out some of the commandments, some of the people were becoming aware of some of their own sin. We don't know. We don't. It's all speculation as to just what he had done there. But the dilemma that is presented to Jesus is a fascinating one. How does God reconcile justice and mercy? And this is the dilemma they're presenting to him. Let her go falsifies the law of God. Stone her denies his friendship to publican and sinners. So they think they've got him on the horns of a dilemma. And the dilemma is, in fact, how is God's righteousness, which demands punishment of the transgressor, how is that righteousness going to go hand in hand with grace and mercy? Because if he shows grace and mercy to her without dealing with the sin, then he's slighting the holiness of God. And the Pharisees couldn't answer this. They had no answer for this dilemma, which they themselves dealt with. How do we reconcile righteousness, justice, with grace and mercy? So they're going to get a lesson from the one who is sitting before them. What we have in the next couple of verses is let me look at verse 7. And as they continued to ask him, this is a process where they're badgering him. They're continuing to ask him, well, what are you going to do? And he's just silently writing on the ground. What are you going to do? And then Jesus says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. He's not challenging the stoning aspect, but he's saying, okay, who's going to do this first? Jesus rebukes the Pharisees with this question as if they were the ones least qualified or least appropriate to exercise the law. Okay, you're the lawyers. You know the law. You insist that she is worthy of being stoned. Well, which one of you lawyers is ready to pick up the first stone? Because the one who is without sin is the one whom Jesus is suggesting should do that. So what Jesus is saying is morally, you may technically have a point here, but morally, you are the last to insist on the maintenance of righteousness. Look at the way you've brought her in alone. You haven't brought the man in. And look at how what you're doing is not out of your concern for the law, but your concern is to trick me, is to catch me in some error. So you are the least to insist on the maintenance of righteousness because your morality is all wrong. So then, excuse me, again, it says, a second time he bent down to write. Well, this is why I think that he might be writing out the table of the law on the sand, because there's two tables of the law. Speculation, I don't know, but it's curious, okay? So a second time, perhaps signifying the second table of the law, or perhaps signifying the replacement of the tables of the law. Remember, Moses came down with the tables of the law, saw the people worshiping the calf, and broke them, and then had to go back up and get a second set. So Jesus may be writing the second table of the law, or he may have written the Ten Commandments, now he's writing them again, a second time. Don't know. Interesting to think about, right? So then, in verse 9, when they heard it, they went away one by one. And I love this. Beginning with the older ones. Why do you suppose that is? Wisdom. Wisdom of what?
Experience.
Yeah, experience of what? Experience of my own sinfulness. The wisdom that comes from knowing I don't have it all together. The wisdom that comes from the age when I say, I am a sinner. I know I am. And so the older ones leave first. And I think the young bucks are there, you know, holding the stones, ready to go. And they look at their older mentors leaving. And maybe one or two of them look over their shoulder back at this young guy. And then the young guy says, I can't be the only one here. So they all leave. Now, as they have all left, what is Jesus' situation with this woman? He's left alone with her, right? Remember, we're trying to reconcile justice with mercy. What is required to bring a person to trial and conviction?
Accuser.
Two witnesses. Where are the witnesses? They're all gone.
Pastor?
Yes. No, there's no repentance here at all. There is no repentance from these Pharisees and scribes who leave. They're leaving because they realize we have been caught. I mean, go back to the early part. All the people came to him and he sat down to teach them. So these Pharisees are coming into the midst of a large crowd. And they have just been embarrassed. That's the thing, I think, Bernie. They've been embarrassed and they recognize, how am I to be able to pick up a stone? And they leave without repentance. You're absolutely right, because they're going to come back in order to catch Jesus over and over again. So there's no one there. The law requires two witnesses to effect judgment. And the two who are the witnesses must participate then in the execution of that judgment. And they're all gone. So the woman has been merely indicted. Now the witnesses are gone, and with an indictment and no witnesses, what is left with the power of the law? The law has no power. The law has no power over this woman. The way is now clear for Jesus to dispense grace. The law is very clear. But the witnesses have gone. Now the law has no power. Now Jesus can dispense grace. Notice the order that we have from Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Now there is no condemnation. Jesus says to her, no condemnation, sin no more. So condemnation is eliminated. And here we have, I think, a picture of Israel, the unfaithful wife of Jehovah. Do you remember in Hosea, the prophet was told to go out and marry Gomer? And Gomer was a prostitute, and she left Hosea, the prophet, and went into the marketplace and became pregnant, had children. Hosea went and he redeemed her. He bought her back and brought her back into his home and took those children as his own. And so we see here this picture of Israel as the unfaithful wife of Jehovah, and the Pharisees, as representatives of this nation, were as guilty of adultery as was the woman. Their adultery is not serving God alone. And that's a big position that comes throughout much of the Old Testament, where God calls his people to be faithful to him. And in that lack of faithfulness, they are declared to be adulterous. An adulterous generation Jesus speaks of in this book of John as well. But blinded by their own self-righteousness, they left without God's gracious forgiveness. This woman has God's gracious forgiveness. They left without it. And how does this woman respond? Verse 10, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." She has acknowledged that Jesus is her Lord. And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Now, in the next several verses, from 12 through the end of the chapter, we have three sections that are important for us to see. The first, 12 through 30, Jesus declares, "I am the light of the world." And then 31 and following, "The truth will set you free." And then he declares of the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil." And then before Abraham was, "I am." So let's take a look quickly then at the statement about "I am the light of the world." Remember again what feast this is. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember last week we talked a little bit about the use of water in this feast. Well, as well, in the court of the women, which is the large court, there's the court of the Gentiles, and that's the place where the people were selling doves and money changers were and all of that stuff. So the Gentiles couldn't come in. And so my house should be a house of prayer for all nations. You have made it a den of thieves. You've prevented the nations from coming in to my house. And that's why Jesus is so aggravated at these people. And that's why he cast them out of the court of the Gentiles. Now then there's the court of the women, which is another fence. And the Jewish women can come in there. So they come through all of the people come through the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles have to stay. Women, Jewish women continue through. That's not my phone. The women come through. I like the riff, though. That's good. They come into the court of the women. In the court of the women are a number of lampstands that are very high. It would require a ladder to get up to the top of the lampstand. And on that lamp is a bowl filled with oil and a large wick that comes out of it. And that wick would be lit at, in this particular case, during the Feast of Tabernacles, lit all day and all night. Not sure of the timing at this point, but at any rate, these lampstands are lit in the In this court of women, four great candlesticks. And according to one of the ancient writings of Judaism, it is said that all Jerusalem reflected the light that burned in the court of women. So this, you see Friday night lights here, right? Think of that in terms of the court of women on all of the nights during the Feast of Tabernacles. The brightness in the court of women with all of these lamps, these four great, they're called candlesticks, but my goodness, I mean, these are huge, huge candelabra with large bowls of oil, a lot of wicks, a lot of light. And it's in that setting that Jesus spoke to them, saying, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus is picking up a couple of these elements from the Feast of Tabernacles. One was the water, where he said, "Come to me and you'll not thirst." And this is after that special water ritual that the priest would gather the water from the pool of Siloam. We talked about that last week. And now he is in the place where the candle, where these lamps are lit, and he declares to them, "I am the light of the world." Now, another thing that's interesting is that the law, which this is why I think this is properly placed in the scripture, the woman caught in adultery. The Pharisees are coming and they're talking about the law. The law is what? The law is the light for us to know how we should behave in relationship to God. So the law was seen as the light for the Jewish people, and that it would be a light for the Gentiles. And Jesus is declaring, you have such high position, such high regard for the law, and you call it your light. I am the light. And so just as Jesus was able to deal with the dilemma that the Pharisees had presented to him with the woman taken in adultery, he is declaring himself above the law, but not outside the law. He's above the law in that he is the lawgiver. And so he declares himself to be the light from which that law comes. So, let's see. What do I want to... this is a curious verse in verse 15. Let's pick up at 14. 13. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." How many are required for valid testimony? Two. Two are required. And they're saying, you're just talking off your hat. You have no authority. Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true." We have to pick up the end of that phrase in verse 15. I judge no one. Earlier, Jesus had said, God has given me the right to judge all. So I think what he's saying is, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one that way. I don't judge in the way you judge. And I think that's the point that he's making here. "Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father." So now he's bringing in the second witness. He is his own witness, plus the witness from the Father who sent me. "In your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." So here Jesus is declaring himself to fulfill the letter of the law, the requirement for two witnesses. "They said to him, therefore, where is your father?" In other words, who is he? Again, back to this question, does he even know his ABCs? How are you declaring this about yourself? And Jesus says, "You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. The treasury was in the outer court where the woman taken in adultery would have been brought. And that's why I think this attests to the veracity of that passage of Scripture right here in John chapter, the first part of John chapter 8, because that's where she would have been brought. And so he's in the treasury, and this is where that all fits together, I believe. So then, having declared himself to be the light of the world, he continues in verse 21. "So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself? Where I'm going, you cannot come." They're not understanding. They're anticipating that he's either going to commit suicide or that he's going to leave here. He's going to go into the diaspora. He's going to go out where beyond 15 miles. He's going to go away. And somehow, wherever he's going, they can't come. They don't understand what he's saying. "Where I am going, you cannot come," he tells them. He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he who will die, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Who are you? They ask him this a lot, don't they? Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him." I have much to judge. This is why, again, I think the earlier verse meant I don't judge that way, because I have much to judge. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. And then Jesus speaks about his being lifted up, which refers to now, half a year later, to be when he will be crucified. So, what's happened here is that Jesus is telling them, seek me and you will live. This raises the question about how does one find everlasting life? Is it through a reformed life? I'm going to try to live a better life, you know, it's turning over a new page. Or is it by a transformed life? And Jesus is declaring the only way you will live is if you die to self and take on my life, my living through you. I love the expression from C.S. Lewis where he says that God doesn't want to change you. He wants to kill you. And so a lot of people think that the way I will be made right with God is to change. I need to change a few things. I mean, isn't this what our whole society is driven by? That the reason why our children are not behaving properly is because of a lack of education. If we could just train them, if we could teach them better. And of course, what are they teaching? They're teaching all kinds of social experimentation. And if they only knew this, then there'd be fewer babies born out of... Come on. No, you need a transformed life. And this is what Jesus is saying. The old life needs to be killed. But of course, that violates man's natural inclination, isn't it? Man's natural inclination is that we are all basically good. And the reason we do bad things is because we haven't been properly taught. So education is the answer. And that goes all the way back, not just in our society, but it goes all the way back to ancient Greece. Plutarch wrote in the the end of the BCs, in the just before Christ, and he was writing about ancient Greek people and comparing them to ancient Romans. And what he was trying to say was that if you just understand how these people did things so well and emulate them, we need to save people through education. That goes all the way back to ancient Greece and comes forward even to today. The idea is that man is basically good and just needs to be trained. And Jesus is responding to that here, I believe. You'll seek, but you'll still die in your sin. I get a kick out of the statement that there are no atheists in foxholes. You've perhaps heard that before. The question is that saving faith? Some people will say, you need to pray a little harder. You need to do a few more good deeds. I have a ninth grade class I've told you about before with half a dozen young 14-year-olds, and they've completed reading the book, The Gospel According to Luke. And in there's a place where someone says to Jesus, I need more faith. And Jesus says, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. Where you could uproot this mulberry tree, which is a huge tree, 50 feet high, and plant it in the sea. What's Jesus getting at here? The question I asked my students was, how much faith do you need? Well, faith for what? Well, faith for eternal life, faith for rescue from sin and death. I think Jesus is telling a Hebrew joke here. He's saying, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, how big is that? You know, some of you ladies had the little pendant with the magnifying thing and the little mustard seed in it. If you had faith that size, think about what you could do. So you're asking me, Jesus says, that you want more faith? I'm telling you, you got plenty of faith. However little you have is all you need. So don't suggest later on that, oh, I need more faith. No, you need to exercise the faith you have. And the faith you have is sufficient. And the faith you have is sufficient to place your trust where? In the object of your faith. I think when people say, I need more faith, they're thinking that their salvation comes from how much faith they have. I remember a friend on Martha's Vineyard who had preached a sermon about faith and shared the sermon with me, and I said, it's a great sermon, it's just you stopped it too soon. He said, what do you mean I stopped it too soon? I said, you never got around to telling the congregation the object of their faith. You just told them they needed to have faith. But faith in what? Faith in whom? Faith in Jesus Christ. And how much faith do you need in Jesus Christ? Tiniest amount. And so here are the people declaring that Jesus, they're seeking, Jesus is telling them that you're going to seek me, but you're going to die in your sin. I like in verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he who, that I am he, I am the one, you will die in your sins. Take a look at that verse and you know, kind of pull it apart. Are unbelievers going to die because of their rejection of Christ? Or are they going to die because of their sins? Ever thought of that before? I think it's an important concept. Sometimes I think we get caught in thinking that people are going to die because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. And then the concept comes up, well, what about those who've never heard about Jesus? Good question. I think Jesus responds to it here. He says, I told you that you would die in your sins. Now, for those of you who have heard of me, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You'll die because you're a sinner, not because you've rejected me. Rejecting prevents them from gaining the benefit of knowing him as their Savior. And I think it's important for us to pick up on even this very minute little piece here. They die not because of their rejection of Christ, but because of their sins. And then this could not be true if the atonement, Jesus, if in the atonement on the cross, Jesus removed all sins from before God. Right? If on the cross, all sins that everyone, anyone, all people had committed were removed from before God. Which suggests that the sins that were removed from before God were the sins of those who receive and who believe in Jesus. That make sense? I see Allison just furrowing the head. No, this is the place where we who are Reformed get ourselves caught with our neighbors, because it's over this issue that's referred to as limited atonement. And I think that's one of the most unfortunate phrases in our Reformed belief. I believe in definite atonement. I do not believe that the atonement of Jesus was limited in any way, such that his atonement was not sufficient or couldn't accomplish.
I thought you were saying that it was. That
okay.
It was only for the people. I was like, no, he took all the sins.
Yeah.
But he only gave, I guess I keep thinking, he has a mercy on him. He chooses that mercy on who he chooses.
Yeah.
He could take away all the sins in the world, but he only chose to give faith to certain Is that right? Does that make sense?
Let me give you two words. Sufficient and efficient. What does efficient mean? Accomplishes what it sets out to do, right? Well, what is sufficient? Could accomplish everything. Right? So the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was sufficient to bear all the sins, everything. It was efficient to save those whom, according to Matthew 1:21, when the angel told Joseph, "You will name Mary's son Jesus, for he shall do what? He shall save his people." Not he will save everybody. He will save his people. So this point in here is woven in verse by verse, a little bit here, a little bit there. And the thing is that as we study Scripture, we find bits and pieces that are then pulled together in what's called systematic theology, right? So systematic, a lot of people have problems with systematic theology. They don't like it because when you go systematically through Scripture, it's, well, you're just pulling a little piece here, a little piece there, and you're putting together something that is as if that's your new Bible. I just want to read the Bible. But then what do we have under systematics? We have our creeds, right? Our creeds and confessions. And so it's in the creeds and confessions, which we do not declare to be equivalent to the Bible, but subservient to the Bible. And when we look at the Bible, we come up with and discover truth that we can then put down in our creed or in our confession. So this is where this idea of, and I prefer, as I said, definite atonement comes in. Sufficient to save all. Efficient to save those who are his people. Ah, good point. Yes, yes. A question was asked, why should I share the gospel if God already knows for whom that gospel is efficient and by his predestinating power is going to bring them in anyway?
Because we were told to. We were
told to, yeah.
And we don't know who the Lord is.
We don't know.
Right. The king of the church has said, go and preach the gospel. And we don't know who it is. And the problem sometimes is we think we do. And we also sometimes think we know who isn't in. And that's when we get really surprised. I love the expression of the person who said, I don't know who, yeah, I've heard it said by many people, and I imagine someone once said it first, and then it's been picked up. You know, when we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised by the people we don't see there, and we'll also be surprised by seeing some that we never expected to be there. But the greatest surprise should be that I'm there. Yeah. So, well, how do we go through, whose idea was it to do 20 some odd chapters of John? Well, yeah, right. I keep thinking, and I apologize. I was thinking today, we're going to push through. We're going to do chapter 8, because I know I can do that. And
just stop thinking like that. Be okay.
Folly. Foolishness. Yeah. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that in your good mercy, grace, and providence, you have called us to be your children. As children, we are members of this great, vast family. This family that you have, by covenant, called to be your children. Wow. But Lord, this blessing is not for us alone, but that we might bless others. So guide us into all truth, and in that truth, set us free so that we may share the good news of Jesus Christ with those with whom we come in contact. And Lord, may we discover the efficiency of your gospel to bring ever more and more and more from north, east, south, and west into your kingdom. We praise you in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.